Well, this morning we will be looking at what the scripture teaches about church discipline from 1 Corinthians 5, which is one of the key passages in the Bible about discipline. Periodically, I believe it's wise for us to review what the scriptures teach about the church, church government, polity, discipline, and so on, because it's something we have to practice as the church, and it needs to be kept in our minds. And so I'd like us to do that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 13. Hear the word of our good and holy God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. That means through his word, through the apostolic teaching. That's how he's present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you in the power of our Lord Jesus, you, the church, are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, that is a previous letter, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. God's inerrant word. Let's pray. Holy and good and just and gracious and loving God, we thank you for these words that you have given us to teach us how to love each other in ways that aren't even comfortable, but that are so good for us, for one another. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the mind of Christ as we reflect upon these perfect words that come from his lips, and that you would give us grace to walk in them faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's important to understand what Paul is doing in this passage. He is not rebuking the man in sin. Did you notice that? There's a man in open sin in this church. He doesn't rebuke the man. He is rebuking the church. He says the Corinthian church is arrogant because they refuse to deal with a man in sin in their church. All through this letter, he's been talking about how they're immature believers. Just listen, 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." In 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul warns them that they are puffed up in favor against one another. And now look back just before the beginning of our text. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out the talk of these arrogant people." Not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" And so Paul is correcting arrogance in a church. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he contrasts the rod with love and gentleness. "Shall I come to you with a rod or love and gentleness?" Now, Paul is not saying that there's a circumstance where he wouldn't love the church of Corinth. Of course he loves them. But what he is saying is some ways that leaders in the church, that apostles, that Paul has to love the church doesn't feel like love. It feels like a rod. But it is loving. It doesn't feel gentle, but it's far gentler than hell. And so he's saying that sometimes there has to be strong correction from the apostles to the church, to the Word of God. And sometimes there has to be strong correction within the church that doesn't feel like love. That's especially true in our culture, where love is always soft, always weak, always permissive, always granting others their desires, never interfering in anyone else's life. That's the culture's definition of love, but not the biblical one. The biblical definition of love is in the truth. And it's for Christ, and it's for their souls. And then Paul immediately begins to explain what the church must do to repent of its sin and tolerating this man's sin. Let's look at this passage in four parts. First, we see the context of the discipline. Second, the procedure of church discipline. Third, the reasons we practice church discipline. And then fourth, the result of church discipline. So first, Paul gives us the context of church discipline in this passage. Verses 1 and 2 describe the case of sin that warrants church discipline. Look at it again with me, if you will, please. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" So this is a terrible sin in the church. A man has his father's wife, and that's not talking about his mother. Because if it were, he'd just say, a man has his mother. That's a strange way of putting it, has his father's wife. And it has an Old Testament precedent. Leviticus 18:8 uses the same phrase to refer to a mother-in-law. It says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." And we know that's different from a mother in the Old Testament because the verse just before it, Leviticus 18:7, says, "She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness," in a different case. And so this woman is a stepmother, and it also here, it doesn't seem like the woman is a believer because Paul doesn't address her sin, which is consistent with the way Paul addresses sin all through his letters. He only confronts sins of believers. "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" he says later in this text. And so he doesn't judge the sin of this woman. He focuses strictly on the man who's a member of the church, who's in this sin. Also notice that this is a scandalous sin. It's a kind of sin that's not tolerated even among pagans. It's a kind that brings church discipline. What that means is that even if the world agrees that something God says is a sin and doesn't tolerate it out in the world, how much more should we not tolerate that sin? We have to be very careful lest we lose the witness of Christ to the world. If they know something's a sin and we tolerate it in our midst, that's a very dangerous thing and it dishonors the name of Jesus. But you may be here this morning and you feel the guilt of your sin. Even in hearing this text, you hear the words, the sins listed in the last part of this passage, and you feel guilty. And you know that you've spoken selfishly with your words, unlovingly, maybe to your spouse or your children or your parents. And you feel the remaining covetousness in your heart. And at times you may have lustful thoughts, murderous thoughts. You lie with your tongue. You know you don't love Christ like you should, and you grieve these sins. And you want to repent of them, but you never repent like you should, and you know it. But you want to, and you're laboring to repent. And so when you hear about church discipline, you may feel fearful. You know the potential that the sin in your own heart has. But let me say this very clearly. This passage is not talking about the sins I just mentioned. It is not for people who are afraid of their sin. It's not for those who are humiliated in their sin. It's not for the weak. It's not for those who grieve their sins. It's not for those who stumble into their sin but then repent. Discipline is for those who don't repent. Corrective discipline is for those who commit sins, press into them, don't repent of them, even when confronted. And do you see why? Because that kind of a bold and obstinate sin cuts at the very heart of Christianity, because it cuts out Jesus. All Christians sin and continue to struggle with sin, but a bold and proud sinner who refuses to turn from sin is denying the very heart of the gospel. It's denying Jesus. It's leaving Christ. It's committing apostasy. It's leaving the faith. If you sin and press into it, even when confronted, and you keep going and you blame shift everyone else's fault, or you lie and say you've repented but you don't, and you continue in it, that's denying Christ. The heart of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus humbled himself. He took on flesh. He died for our sins to forgive us of our sins, and Jesus calls on us to submit to him because he's good, and to actually repent of our sins and fight against them. But a bold, proud sinner who sins with strength and presses into it is rejecting Jesus. That person doesn't understand who Jesus is. He does not understand God's grace. He doesn't understand that Jesus died a bloody death to save us, not just from the guilt of our sin, but from the power and rule of our sin. That person does not understand the love of Jesus. He doesn't understand that Christ's commands are wise and right, and he doesn't understand Christ's absolute authority as God to rule his life. And that's the kind of person the Corinthian church refused to discipline. Pride was a huge problem in the church of Corinth. Verse 2 says, "And you are arrogant." Now, we don't know for sure how their arrogance or their pride led them to not discipline this man. Paul doesn't say. But many commentators have suggested maybe this is a church that prided itself on grace. They love the grace of God. The Lord Jesus forgives. Grace is greater than this man's sin. Who are we to judge the sins of another man? God's grace is big enough. We have a mature and loving church. We're patient with people. But do you see how arrogant that attitude is? Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Christ told the adulterous woman, he said, "I don't condemn you." But then he told her to go and sin no more. You know, some churches today, they excuse sins like this man's sin because it's private. This is something this man was doing in the privacy of his own bedroom with this woman. Who is the church to intrude itself in the privacy of my bedroom? Well, Paul says that's what the church is in the business of doing. His sin, this man's sin, was the church's business. And the church was proud for not dealing with it. And it's profoundly arrogant. But instead of being arrogant, the church should have mourned for this man. They should have grieved and looked at the sin in this man's life and felt, what horror, what grief, what a terrifying future judgment awaits this man if he doesn't turn from his sins. This man needs to know Christ. This man needs to come back to Christ. That's how the church should have responded. And so there we have the context of church discipline. It was gross and unrepentant sin. But second, this passage teaches us about the procedure of church discipline. Beginning in the second part of verse 2 to verse 5, Paul says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan." So the procedure of church discipline here involves three things, or three parts of it. First, we have the judgment of Paul. Second, we have the judgment of the church. And third, the removal of the man from the church. Those are the three parts. So first, notice that in verse 3, Paul says, "I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." And then earlier in verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Now, I've heard people say about this that Paul was accepting hearsay evidence, that he wasn't there in the church at Corinth. He'd heard reports from afar, and he just believed the reports that he had heard based on hearsay. But that's impossible because of everything Paul says in his letters about needing two or three witnesses. And so certainly Paul would have heard from more than one witness clear enough and consistent enough testimony to accept the testimony of multiple consistent witnesses. And then after hearing all of the witnesses and looking at all the evidence, Paul made a judgment. And he tells the church, "I have already pronounced judgment." And what's the judgment? Verse 2 is a recommendation to the church. It says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." That means taken out from the sphere of the church, put out of the church covenant, and put out into the sphere of the world. That's what this means. And that's what excommunication is. Now, this is the same role that pastors have in a church. As pastors, if someone files charges for church discipline with the eldership, the elders have to examine all the evidence. They have to look at the witnesses, listen to the witnesses. A single charge is not enough to convict a person. The charge has to be proven. And if the elders determine that there is enough evidence to prove a charge, then the elders have to determine whether a person has a credible confession of repentance. Now, the elders cannot judge the state of a man's soul. Neither can the church. We don't know what's going on in someone's heart. I can't see into someone's heart, and neither can you. No one can. But the elders must and are called to, and so is the church, to look at a confession of faith. Is your confession of faith solid? And the manner of your life or conversation, one that is the evidence of a believing person. You know, what happens in church discipline with the elders is no different from what happens when people join the church. When people join the church, they interview with the elders, and the elders then examine their confession of faith. And then the elders come before the church, and they make a recommendation based on someone's confession. They've given a good confession. We recommend them for membership. And then the church decides. But sometimes the elders determine that a person does not have a good confession of faith and can't be recommended for membership. Well, something similar happens in church discipline. The elders don't judge people's souls. They don't judge whether someone is truly repentant. We can't. But they look at a person's confession. Does this person still have a solid, true confession of faith? And if the person who has been charged with a sin and convicted of it, or shown to have actually committed that sin, proves that they don't have a credible confession of faith, then that person must be recommended to the church for excommunication. They have to say with Paul, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So it's very important to understand the difference between judging a soul and determining whether someone has a credible confession. Someone can have a credible confession, but they're still lost in their hearts. They can look like Christians, but not be. The reverse is also true. They might not look like Christians on the outside, but they are in their hearts. And so discipline is not a pronouncement on someone's soul, it's a pronouncement on their confession and the fruit of their lives. And so the first step in the procedure of church discipline is pastoral recommendation. Paul recommended this man's excommunication. But the second step in the procedure of church discipline is the judgment of the church. Now, some say the church should not judge anyone. Right? Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But what Jesus means by that is, don't have a judgmental, censorious spirit, a condemning spirit. We know Jesus doesn't mean, he does not mean don't examine people, because in the very next few verses, Christ talks about don't cast what is pearls before swine. We have to judge who a swine is. So Jesus never says don't examine people's fruit. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? You are to judge, he says. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you, that's plural, talking to the church, are to deliver this man to Satan. Now, it's very important to notice something here. Paul, an apostle, does not look at that Corinthian church and say, the man is removed from among you. Paul does not have the authority to remove this man from the church. The church had to do it. Now, he could tell them what he, you know, as an apostle, he was giving them God's commands. As pastors, all we can do is we think this is what God would have us do. But it's the church's responsibility to carry out the act of removal. The whole church has to decide. Now, the church should listen to its elders' recommendations, but the responsibility of elders is to follow the scriptures. Our opinion does not matter if it's not rooted in the Bible. What matters is the scriptures. In the same way, the congregation has no direct authority in this matter. The congregation is supposed to decide a question of discipline based on the word. What would Jesus have us to do? And the word of God is clear that the church must remove persistent sinners from our midst. Now, this can be deeply uncomfortable. I can tell you that for me, it is deeply uncomfortable. It's frankly the one part of pastoral ministry I wish I didn't have to do at many levels, but I believe in doing it, because God commands it. It's a huge responsibility. It's not something the Bible lets us avoid. We have to do it. But some people are reluctant to vote on cases of church discipline. But we need to vote. If you need more information before you can vote on a question of discipline, you should come see the elders, and they'll give you whatever they can to help you make up your mind. But you should not just abstain from voting on a question of church discipline. Christ requires the church to exercise its authority. It's a requirement to do this. And you should not vote no on a case of church discipline unless you have sufficient evidence that the person being recommended for excommunication has a credible confession of faith. That's the only reason to vote no. And if you have that evidence, I can assure you the elders want to see it too. So please come speak to us as well. We know that the church as a whole voted on questions of discipline because of 2 Corinthians 2:6. It says the judgment of the majority is enough. So the church as a whole decides. A majority of the congregation has to decide this. And Jesus speaks of the church's authority to exercise discipline in Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20. Just listen. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven, for them, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." What Christ is saying, this whole context of Matthew 18 is that of church discipline. What he's saying is if the church makes a biblical decision to remove someone who's persisting in unrepentant sin, heaven certifies that decision. And so the second step in the procedure for church discipline is the church needs to render a judgment through a congregational vote. The third step in the procedure for church discipline is found in verse 5. And it says to deliver this man over to Satan. Now that's very serious. This isn't just remove him from the church covenant and that's all there is to it. This is that he's to be removed from the sphere of the kingdom of Christ and put out into the sphere of the world. And there are many passages in Scripture that speak of Satan having dominion over the world in some sense. First John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world is under the sway of the evil one." John 12, 31 says, "The devil is the ruler of the world." Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Satan is sovereign over the world. God is sovereign over the world. God rules the world, but God permits Satan to rule in the hearts of the lost. He restrains them, and yet Satan does rule in their hearts. And so church discipline, the outcome of it, in the sense of turning someone over to Satan, is huge. But we must do it, or we're arrogant. And so there we see the procedure for discipline. First, the recommendation of the elders. Second, the determination and the judgment of the church. And third, the removal of the sinning person from the church. The next major thing we see here are reasons for church discipline. And I would suggest we can see at least three here. First, we do church discipline in the hopes that maybe the sinner would be restored for the sake of restoration and redemption. Second, we do church discipline for the purity and protection of the church. And third, we do church discipline to honor the Lord Jesus himself, which is the highest of all the reasons to do it. So first, look there. It says we do church discipline so the sinner might possibly be restored. Please look at verse 5 with me, if you would. He says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now this word flesh probably refers to the sinful nature. That the man is to be handed over to Satan, put out into the world so that his sins will be more exposed. And through Satan's trials and attacks, we would hope that this man would flee to Jesus. That's the hope and the prayer, and find salvation. You know, all through the Bible, Satan is used by God to accomplish God's purposes. You remember how God used Satan to test Job? It wasn't Satan who started the conversation between God and Satan. God said, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan went off and began to try Job. And what was the result? At the end of the trial, Job was a more faithful and godly man. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says that a messenger from Satan was buffeting Paul to keep him from becoming too proud. God used Satan as his instrument. Matthew 4:1 says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Satan is under the rule of God. And Paul knows that if a true believer is handed over to Satan, it may be that God will use that trial to bring that believer back to his senses in this life and that he would come to repentance. And so excommunication is a painful last resort. It's like a surgeon who has to cause great pain before there's healing. The goal is redemption. In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, but why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. What was the goal of handing them over to Satan? Not that they'd be destroyed or go to hell, it's that they would learn not to blaspheme. The goal is redemptive. And so this redemptive goal affects everything about how we should treat the sinner and how we should speak to them. It means we treat them with firmness, but with gentleness and love and compassion. Sometimes people mistake firmness with harshness, but sometimes firmness is just clarity, it's strength of speech, so there's no confusion, even while wrapping it in love. It has to be this way. That's the way Paul spoke. There must be no condescending pride, no heavy-handed authoritarianism, only strong love. We treat those who persist in sin with uncompromising truth and authority, but with great tenderness, longing for redemption. We look for every opportunity to call them to Jesus. We don't beat the sinner with the condemnation of the law. The law has no power to save them. We do preach the law to them, but then we preach the gospel and the authority of Christ and the goodness of Christ and the love of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This word restore in Galatians is the word used to speak of rebuilding walls or mending fishing nets. That's the one goal of discipline, is to mend, is to build, rebuild what has been torn down. In 2 Corinthians, Paul shows us what the spirit of gentleness is like. He says he doesn't want the person under discipline to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. You don't want that for someone in discipline. We want them to find the love and mercy of Jesus, that we want them to know the love of Christ, that they might turn from their sins. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, not the law of God. And so the first motive of church discipline is that the sinner would be restored, maybe, in God's grace. But the second motive of church discipline is the purity of the church. And this one is sometimes lost. But it's perhaps even the main point of discipline in Paul's thinking, the purity of the church. Look at verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this is very important to understand, that a major purpose of church discipline is the purity of the church, is to protect the church. Paul compares allowing someone to persist in their sin in the church to leaven. Now, that's not yeast. We think of leaven, we think of putting yeast in a bread that makes it rise. That is not what's happening here in this time. What they would do is they would prepare a lump of dough, and then they take a piece of it off and they'd let it ferment. Then they take that fermented piece and put it back in with the rest of the dough so that it would rise. But sometimes that made people sick. It leavened the whole thing. That's the picture here. The old leaven is spoiled dough. Spoiled dough destroys the whole batch, and that's what sin is like. The church of Corinth was leavened with sin, and Paul knew this was very dangerous. The sin would keep growing. It would spread through the whole congregation. No church is so healthy that it can resist the contamination that comes from an unrepentant sinner in its midst. Just think about how this can happen. The sinning member will set a bad example for everyone, first of all. They may prey upon the weak among us, trying to use others for their own benefit. Their spirit and their actions manifest pride and worldliness, and they entice others to those same sins. They may cause divisions and contentions among us, trying to gain a following for themselves. Some in the church may become confused about Christ, about the gospel, about the word of God. One bad apple spoils the whole batch, and a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. And so Paul says we must excommunicate members who persist in unrepentant sin. And so one of the purposes of the church is the redemption of the sinning member. Another purpose of discipline in the church is to preserve its purity and to keep the sin from spreading further. But the third goal of church discipline is the highest of all. It's to honor the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ has died for the sins of the church. He's forgiven us. He's given us a new nature. In verse 7, it says, "You really are unleavened." That is, because of what Jesus has done, those who are in the new covenant, who are part of the true church, really are unleavened. That's the pure church of Jesus, the bride of Christ, those who are genuinely converted. Therefore, we must seek through discipline to practice something that God uses to purify the local church, because Christ is the bridegroom of the church, and she is his bride. Jesus so loved us, so we must love him. He's washed us, so we must wash. That's what Paul means in verse 8 when he says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, some people have said that's referring to the Lord's Supper, and it's related to the Lord's Supper for sure, but look at the bread that they're supposed to be eating. It's not physical bread, it's the bread of sincerity and truth. That's the festival. And so how do we celebrate this festival? It's by feeding on the Passover lamb, who is Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of that. And this means we have to live holy lives, and we must remove those among us who persist in unrepentant sin. Why should we do this? Because the Lord Jesus bought us with a price. Has loved us with an everlasting love, and he commands us to do this. We don't belong to ourselves. The church doesn't belong to me. It certainly doesn't belong to any human being. The church belongs to Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest motive and the fuel of seeking to live in the church in the way that he's commanded through church discipline. So there we have the motives for discipline. First, the restoration of the sinner. Second, the purity of the church. And third, the honor of Christ. But the final thing that this text teaches us is the result of discipline. What's the final outcome of discipline? Well, look at verses 9 to 13 with me again, if you will, please. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, "or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." First, notice that these sins Paul is talking about in this context are not sins that are secret sins in the heart. We all have, in our remaining sin, elements probably of all of these. that threaten to surge within us. But Paul is talking here about these sins when they manifest outside of you. In commenting on this passage, one commentator writes this: believers often ask which sins warrant discipline, particularly since all believers sin daily. Why should distinctions be made among sins? But then he goes on and he says, Paul focuses, however, on sins that are publicly expressed and blatant. For instance, coveting, which is listed here, does not warrant public censure unless it expresses itself in extortion, embezzlement, or theft. Same could be said of sexual immorality. This is not speaking of lust in the heart that's being battled by the believer. It's talking about lust that expresses itself externally with others. Then discipline is necessary. The same is true of idolatry. Every time we sin, we have an idol in our hearts that's leading us to sin. This is not talking about heart idolatry. This is speaking of false religion. That if anyone embraces a heresy or professes allegiance to another faith, then that person must be disciplined for idolatry. This is what Paul is speaking of. And the result of church discipline is do not associate with that person, to purge the evil person from among us, 1 Corinthians 5:13. Now, to be clear, this is not saying we should shun people. Shunning is something practiced by certain traditions, such as the Amish. And what shunning means is you treat that person like they're dead, that you don't acknowledge their existence, you don't speak to them. If you pass them on the road, you don't look at them. You don't even acknowledge that they're there. That's a terrible, unbiblical practice. We do not believe in shunning, and that's not what Paul's talking about here. This word associate means to mix up with. That's a literal rendering of that word, to mix up with, or to keep close company with someone. Now, associating with someone is different than having fellowship with a Christian. Fellowship is more than associating. And we know that because Paul says in verse 10 that you may associate with the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. You certainly may associate with lost people. You can't fellowship, have Christian fellowship with lost people, but you may certainly associate with them. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we associate with them in our friendly acquaintances. They're our neighbors. We have them over for dinner. We enjoy their company. We participate in life with them. But Paul is saying here that we're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother if he's excommunicated. And so the person who's been removed from the church is not like an unbeliever. He's not like a lost person. He's someone who claims to be a believer, but is persisting unrepentantly in sin. With that person, Paul says, do not associate with them. And he goes further. He says, not even to eat with such a one. Now that's, again, not just talking about the Lord's Supper, but it's talking about this, that in the ancient world, eating with someone implied a social bond. When you ate with someone, you were sharing in a relationship with them, that there was a connection between you. It was more than just friendliness, though. It showed some sort of social connection. And so when Paul says not even to eat with such a one, he says we're not to, he's saying we should not do anything that would imply to that person or to anyone else that that person is giving a good confession of faith, that they're acting and living like a believer. And so he says, don't keep close company with the person. Don't mix up with them. Now, Paul doesn't say don't speak to them. You may certainly speak with someone who's excommunicated. Paul isn't prohibiting talking, but your conversations with this person should consist of speaking the gospel to them, calling them to Christ, not treating them like everything is just normal. But then a question often arises, what if this person is a family member? Or someone that you're someone you see all the time. Well, if it's a family member, you have to treat them like family. You don't have to bring up their sin every time you see them or call them to repentance every time you talk to them. But the lines need to be clear and established. You're not acting like a believer. I love you. I'm not going to treat you like you're a believer. The person who's been excommunicated needs to understand you do not regard them as brothers in Christ. And you have to tell them that in some way. You need to call them to repentance because you love their souls. And so there we have the teaching about discipline from 1 Corinthians 5, and it has everything to do with the gospel. The Lord Jesus died to wash us completely clean. Not just to wash the guilt of our sins, but to break the dominion and the power of our sins. There's no sin too big for Christ to forgive if you go to him. He forgives everyone who comes to him in faith. His arms are open wide to the worst of sinners. He turns none away who flee to him. But if you come to him, then he changes you, and you must change. You must. He gives you such a great sight of him that you can't help but love him, and you must love him. And learn more and more to keep his commandments. And this is why discipline in the church is so important. True believers repent of their sins because they love the one who loved them first. And they love others because they have been loved. And faithful churches are those who discipline members who continue in unrepentance. It's grievous. It's deeply sad. It's sober. It's fearful. But it's obedient. And it honors our Lord and it loves one another. Let's go to Jesus in prayer.